move towards your truth and ultimately move towards you, the author of truth and the author of our salvation. So Lord, guide us, we ask. Thank you for attending to us today by the power of your Spirit through your word. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Well, if you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth for you this morning. We have been given over to sin. That's what the passage says. All of us, we all have been given over to sin. We need to realize that all of us have been given over to sin because of our rebellion against God. We are a depraved and sinful people. Why? Well, verse 26, for this reason. Well, what reason? From what we saw 2 weeks ago, as God's created people, we have not honored God as God, nor have we given him thanks. We did not seek God's truth, and we did not honor God from our hearts. We did not honor God with our bodies. We rejected God's truth, and in so doing, we became fools, Paul writes. Fools. The root for fools in the Greek is the word moron. That's a sad realization, isn't it? But you have to understand to what degree we've become morons, all of us, to a certain degree. Why? Because we've rejected him and we've received what he made. We're worshiping the stuff that he made and not the creator, the one who's the maker of all things. So we've been given over to sin. Time for bed now. So we've been given over to sin. So first of all, God has given us over to degrading passions. That's what we read in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. How so? Well, now Paul outlines what he's talking about. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Notice what's happening. There's been an exchange. There's been what's normal with a man and a woman, but now that's been exchanged for that which is contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. They gave that up and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Gave them up, gave them over to. God basically says, okay, you don't want to listen to me? Go ahead. You just be as rebellious and sinful as you want to be. And I would say that this is a very dangerous place to be with respect to a holy, righteous, and all-powerful God. These things that they were doing, forsaking that which God had created, were dishonorable. The Greek word is atomia, which is degrading, disgraceful, dishonorable, reproachful, shameful, vile, deplorable. What is described here by Paul is clearly homosexual activity and behavior. And beloved, the Bible is just not silent on the sin of homosexuality. So let's take a look and let's remind ourselves way back in Genesis 19 what we're talking about. You recall in Genesis 19, in verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. We go, what is meant by that? We may know them? The Hebrew word is yada. And by the way, that's the same Hebrew word that's quoted in Genesis 4:1, where it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve. Yada knew her, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It's the same word. And Lot went out to the man at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Wickedly, the Hebrew here is ra'ah. It's the strongest word for evil in all the Old Testament. Don't do this thing. It is wicked. He goes on to say, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Not known, not yada, any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, which is also a horrible idea. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But listen, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Isn't that what's going on in our culture? We make mention of what God has to say about these things and, oh, who are you to judge? And now we will deal worse with you than with them. Isn't that what's going on? As the heat rises, as it gets more intense with this public discourse on homosexuality, and now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Even after they're blinded, they're still trying to find a way to get in. They were not turning aside. There was nothing that was going to be said that would make any difference on their commitment to rebellion. God's word is very clear on these things. In Moses' law in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That is God's assessment of it. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, there are many things that we do in our rebellion against God that we could label as sin, but one of the questions all of us have is, why is homosexuality a sin against God? That's what we're oppressed in our culture. Why? Why is this a sin? Well, let me give you three reasons. I encourage you to write them down. First of all, homosexuality is a sin against God's beautiful design for his creation. To this day, we all know that the practice of homosexuality is known as sodomy, where the women exchange and the men have abandoned their natural course. Why? Because we would rather worship the creature rather than honor the Creator for his beautiful and wonderful design for marriage between one man and one woman. Homosexuality is ultimately an affront to God. And by the way, I find it very interesting that if you run into a homosexual couple, oftentimes, one will take one role of male and one will take the other role as female. Why? They try to repattern God's creation, even in rebellion. Secondly, not only is it a sin against God's beautiful design for marriage, it is a sin against his decrees. It's a sin against his commandments. It's a violation of what God has said, as we just saw in Leviticus, where God says, don't do that. Thirdly, and most importantly, ultimately, homosexuality is a sin against God's divinity. It is a sin against God's very character. How so? Because it's God who says that homosexuality is an abomination. And when we come along and say, no, we don't think so, we're impeaching God's character. We're saying we know what's better than he does. He's the one who said it. And we have no right to say anything else otherwise. Homosexuality is a sin against God's beautiful design. It's a sin against his decree. It's a sin against his divinity, his very character, his very nature. At this point, perhaps you believe you're off the hook. Maybe you're off the hook because you don't wrestle with homosexuality. Oh, wait, there's more. There are other ways that we have rebelled against God. But know with certainty that we've been given over to sin. And God has given us over to degrading passions. And secondly here, God has given us over to moral depravity. And now Paul here gives us a catalog of moral depravity. Look at verse 28, where it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A debased mind. That's a mind that cannot think rightly about what's true anymore. This is why we keep trying to redefine the sins, trying to soften them. Why? Because we want to somehow think differently about it and not think about sin the same way God thinks about sin. In verse 21, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, that's wanting things from other people, malice, they want to hurt people. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, saying horrible things about other people behind their back, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. They're arrogant and full of self. And not only all this, but listen to verse 30, right in the middle. Inventors of evil. It's one thing to be doing that which is evil, but they're inventing more evil. Disobedient to parents. Okay, young people. Wow. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, it's not for a lack of information. They know what God said, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A debased mind, a depraved attitude. To be debased in mind or to be depraved, that is to fail the test or to miss the mark. Here we have a list of 22 items, 23 if we include homosexuality. I encourage you, in your Bible, in your notes, take an inventory this morning. Circle or underline the things you wrestle with the most. God has given us over to degrading passions and moral depravity. Therefore, secondly, are you ready for the secondly? Here it comes. We have no right to judge anyone. Oh, you weren't necessarily expecting that. Notice what verse 1 of 2 says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Why? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. How so? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Oh, that's right. Beloved, we have no right to judge the homosexual. We have no right to judge the adulterer, the liar, the idolater, the cheat, the thief, the arrogant, the atheist. We have all broken God's law at one point or another. Remember when Jesus was presented with a woman who had been caught in adultery in John 8. It says early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Behold the incredible grace of Jesus' patience, not only with this crowd, but also the woman. No one really knows what Jesus was writing here. But I have a compelling conjecture for you. You ever wondered what he wrote on the ground? There's been a lot of speculation theologically as to what's possible. But what were these Pharisees and scribes trying to confront Jesus with about this woman's adultery? They were confronting Jesus with the issue of the law. In Moses' law, it says, we need a stoner. So here's what I think Jesus did the first time he bent down to write. Oh, you want to talk about the law, do you? Well, then let's take a look at the law. writes down, no other gods, no idols, no name in vain. Keep Sabbath, honor mom and dad, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no coveting. And then I think he stood up at that point after writing, you want to talk about God's law? Boom, here it is. All right? He of you who does not have any sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And then it says he bent down and he wrote on the ground again. Here's what I think he did. Again, I wasn't there. I have no idea. I'm making this up. But this is what I think could have happened. Looking at the crowd, he knows these people. And starting with the oldest to the youngest, he started putting names next to the broken law. Dave, Jeremiah, whatever. And one by one, they all walked away. Why? Because they were all guilty. Because of their guilt, they were in no place to judge. Right? They had no place to judge anyone. Notice what it said in the passage in John 8. It says, and when they heard it, they went away. In other words, there was something communicated to such a degree that they understood what was meant. Gotta go. I'm out of here. And then Jesus says to the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more. We have no right to judge anyone, Scripture tells us. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And when we read that, we go, oh no, I guess we're all out. It's over. But then Paul adds another line in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the whole point of the gospel, that all of us find ourselves in a position where we can't judge anybody because we have so much sin. We're all guilty, but by God's grace, we have been washed. We have been sanctified. That is, we have been set apart unto holiness. We have been justified. As God now looks through the lens of Jesus Christ and sees His righteousness when He looks on us. By the way, I don't know if you noticed this, at the very end of verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You notice the Trinity's there? God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We are washed, we are sanctified, justified by all who God is in His very being through Christ. What a beautiful thought. All of who God is says, it's over. I've washed you clean. We have no right to judge anyone. And thirdly here, only God has the right to judge sin, right? Only God has that right. Paul goes on in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Why? Because that's who He is. He's God. He is the judge. We're not the judge. He's the judge. Paul goes on to say, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? I mean, who do you think you are? You have no right. That's God's business. God is the judge. This won't be on the screen, but listen to what Nahum says about our God in relationship to His justice and what He could do at any moment for all of us. In Nahum 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. In other words, at any moment, God could just go and blow you up. Instantly electro-crisp. The lightning bolt. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. These are mountains. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt before God. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. God is the judge. Only God has the right to judge our sin. And apart from Christ, we are all in desperate trouble before an eternally holy and righteous God. The writer of Hebrews adds in 10:30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, with one little phrase here, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Yeah, that's right. It turns out he's God. And we've all rebelled against him. We have no right to judge anyone. Matter of fact, we should be gracious and kind and caring for those around us who also wrestle in sin. Doesn't matter what the degree is of the sin. Doesn't matter the depth of the depravity or the debasement of the mind. We should all be receiving each other, because it's only by God's grace that we're not there ourselves. Only God has the right to judge anyone. We have no right to execute judgment and wrath or to require payment and retribution for anyone. I ask you, how are you doing at that? How are you doing with your spouse? Or are you constantly judging them? How are you doing with your kids? Are you condemning your kids? Now, we do need to talk just a moment about the difference between executing justice and inspecting fruit, right? And we can inspect the fruit a little bit. What kind of fruit are we talking about? Like the fruit we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We can inspect the fruit. That's okay. But I have no right to damn anyone, to judge them, to say that God can't make a difference in their lives. Lastly here this morning, only God's gracious patience can lead us to repentance. Hasn't it been true that only God's gracious patience has led you to repentance, has led you to the place of turning away from your sin and rebellion and turning towards God? In verse 4, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Here God has been so kind, so patient to us, the glory of his patience. And yet we kind of go, yeah, well, whatever. Instead of going, thank you, thank you, thank you for being patient with me, a sinner. God has been incredibly patient with all of us. He is exercising kindness right now, forbearance toward you right now, so that through his kindness you would turn to him in faith. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why? Well, he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Oh, that everyone in this room would come to the place of reaching repentance, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, to turn away from your sin and to turn to faith in Christ. Only God's gracious patience can lead us to repentance. First of all, here, as we turn away from sin, we have a role here. We have a responsibility. We often pray, "Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation." You know, how dare we ask God for that kind of deliverance when we're not even willing to take steps to deliver ourselves? We just want God to do all the work as we do the things we shouldn't be doing. Oh, God, stop what I'm doing. Make it go away. Look, 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 whatever. We need to turn away from sin. Notice what Paul says in verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," a hard heart. A hard heart is rocky. It can't be penetrated. Do you have a hard heart where the things of God just kind of bounce off, they ricochet? Or have you opened your heart to receive what he has for you? An impenitent heart. But because of your heart, an impenitent heart, a heart that will not turn around, a heart that will not repent, a heart that's determined to go its own way and not turn to Christ for life, for forgiveness. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you know what you're doing? You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Man, I don't know about you, but I don't need more wrath. I don't need any wrath. I don't want to be storing it anywhere. I don't have a wrath compartment somewhere. I want it to go away. And the only way for it to go away is to repent, to turn to Christ, so that all the wrath that was due me goes on Christ. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In other words, if you won't turn around, if you won't change, if you won't be changed by the living God, there's really going to be no hope for you. We need to repent of our stubbornness, our hard heart. We need to repent of our impenitence. God, forgive me for waiting so long and turning to you. We need to repent of our selfish ambitions, those who are self-seeking. We are always seeking our own benefit, our own profit, oftentimes at the expense of others. We need to repent of our disobedience to God. Those who do not obey the truth, rather we need to bend our knee to what God has said. It is God's truth. Don't miss this one. We need to repent of our obedience to unrighteousness. Think about that for a second. A lot of us are just obeying unrighteousness. And we need to repent of that. We need to turn away from that and to turn towards Christ. We need to put off disobedience and put on obedience. Only God's gracious patience can lead us to repentance as we turn away from sin. Secondly, as we faithfully pursue God. In verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Oh, that all of us in this room would be seeking after God's glory and God's honor as we are patient in our well-doing. Are you hearing that? To those who by patience and well-doing, just as God has been incredibly patient with you, you need to be patient toward him. Someone will say to me, well, you know, I tried following God for a week and it didn't work for me. I'm like, well, maybe it takes longer. And by the way, you don't follow God to get what you want out of God. You follow God because that's the right thing to do. You don't do what's right to try to manipulate things and circumstances to your own ends. You do what's right because that's the right thing to do to bring glory and honor to God. Are you seeking after that? Are you seeking after yourself? As we faithfully pursue God. Four things here. We need to do this with great patience, persevering in our faith in Christ, with righteous obedience and well-doing, in doing that which is good and right. We need to keep doing good, fighting the good fight, as Paul says. That is, fighting the fight of doing that which is good. Thirdly, seeking the glory and honor of God. With all that we say, all that we do, even what we think, seeking, lastly here, eternal life with him, a perpetual purity in eternity with him forever. Purity now, purity forever. Oh, if only one of our presidential candidates would say that. Purity now, purity forever. Probably won't happen. Only Christ can deliver us from our sin based on his work on the cross on our behalf through faith in him. Through faith, we can be forgiven, restored, and reconciled to Christ. The wrath of God that was due us has fallen on Jesus. Jesus has paid our debt in full. This is fantastic news. This is the gospel. Do you see God's incredible patience in your life? Over and over again, as we fail, he continues to be patient with us. And so I implore you, I encourage you, turn to him, repent, turn towards Christ. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Oh, beloved, do not think lightly of his incredible grace toward you. Steve, who wrestled with adultery. By God's grace, I saw the most remarkable marriage reconciliation I've ever seen in ministry. Fully restored marriage. Kathy and I even had dinner with he and his wife this past week over in Budapest. It was delightful. It's been 6 years now, and they're still walking together after a horrible failure. Michael, who wrestled with the occult, he gave his life to Christ, and he left the priesthood of the Wiccans, and now is the father of four, raising his children to follow Christ. Lee, who wrestled with homosexuality, in high school, friends of Lee invited him to youth group where he found Christ. He's now in full-time ministry with a wonderful wife and kids. And Jay, who wrestled with promiscuity and alcoholism, Jay had come to Christ and began studies at Cornerstone University where I happen to be teaching in Kalamazoo. Here I am getting these papers that she was writing, theological papers and courses she was taking. And her papers were incredible. She had probably some of the most profound, incredible theology I've ever read by any student I've ever had. How'd she get to be so profound in her writing about theology with all that she'd been through as a stripper and an alcoholic? Because she needed good theology to get her through it. One day, Jay came to me and said, "Pastor Brad, could we have a service for the four children that I aborted?" I said, "Absolutely." And to see her finally put her past behind her and to walk in faith, trusting God with her life. But such were some of you, but you've been washed and redeemed by Christ. As we look at our world, it is so abundantly clear that in many cases, God has given us over to our degrading passions and our moral depravity. And since all of us bear the weight of God's righteous indignation against our sin and rebellion against Him, none of us have the right to judge anyone. Only God has the right to judge our rebellion and sin. But thankfully, because of His great love, we have been led to repentance through the kindness and gracious patience of God through Christ. With His help, we really can find victory over sin and the forgiveness we so desperately need. With His Spirit in us through faith, we can finally break away from destructive patterns in our lives and finally walk away from sin and faithfully pursue God. God has been so incredibly patient with all of us. As we turn to the Lord's table this morning, it seemed appropriate that we'd spend just a moment thinking about the forgiveness that all of us have received through faith in Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." John reminds us in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh, that we would confess, that we would agree with God about our rebellion. In Hebrews 10, the writer says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful." He's been so patient, hasn't He? Here at Bethel Community Church, we have an open communion table. By this is meant that all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are so very welcome to partake in the two simple elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents the broken body of Christ, and the cup, which represents His shed blood on the cross in full payment for all of our sin once and for all. If you have children with you, make sure they understand the gospel and have put their faith and trust in Christ. If they haven't done so yet, then let the elements pass and wait till such a time as they have understanding with what they're participating in. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues this admonition to all who consider partaking in the bread and the cup. He writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, it really doesn't make sense for you to participate in something that you don't even believe. We're not asking you to take part in some sort of hypocrisy where you go through what we're going through here, and yet you've never given your life to Christ. But better yet today is for you to give your life to Christ in this moment, that you might find the forgiveness, the pardon, the victory over sin that you've been longing for. Invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior right now. Invite him into your heart that you might be born again by his Spirit, thanking him and praising him. And then we invite you to join us as we remember what Jesus has done for us through the elements of the bread and the cup. So as the elements of the bread and cup are passed, please note that both elements are contained in two cups that are stacked together. So make sure you get both cups. And as we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup, please hold both elements as you are served. We will then thank the Lord for the bread and the cup separately. So at this time, I'd like to invite the elders to come forward to serve. And as they come, please take this time of preparation to be in prayer, examining your own heart before God, seeking his forgiveness and deliverance, renewing your commitment to him and remembering with thanksgiving his sacrifice for you on the cross as he paid your penalty for all of your sins once and for all.